Today we're coming to device number 7 under this heading, Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin. And device number 7 is by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. So I want to ask a question, occasions of sin. In your own words, what do you think that he means by this? Because it's repeated through under this whole subheading, device number 7, making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. What do you think that means when he says occasions of sin? Anybody? Silence?
Places where you might be more inclined to sin.
Inclinations towards it? Okay.
Or places or situations where we,
okay,
where we are more inclined to sin.
Situations.
The former alcoholic going into the bar and witnessing.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Anything?
It could include people. Certain people.
Good point. Anything else? How would you? Stirrings of lust. How about that? We'll try to shorten it as much as possible.
And lust isn't necessarily sexual.
Right. Inordinate desires.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay. That's a good one. I like that. Thought patterns. I didn't have any answers for this, so thanks. Necessarily. I would probably categorize this as under one word, opportunity, maybe, which can be inward or outward, maybe, right? Anything else before I move on? I just want us to have in our minds what he is getting at here. Because they use words, and they, you know, these men didn't use them haphazardly. There was purpose behind what they used. So he says this in the opening paragraph. Says Satan, "You may walk by the harlot's door, though you won't go into the harlot's bed. You may sit and sup." This is what Satan is saying. "You may sit and sup with the drunkard, though you won't be drunk with the drunkard. You may look upon Jezebel's beauty, and you may play and toy with Delilah, though you do not commit wickedness with the one or the other. You may with Achan handle the golden wedge, though you do not steal the golden wedge." Do you understand what he's saying in that opening statement? I think it's pretty clear, right? What he's driving at is that you can't handle these things like the golden wedge. You think that I'll just pick this up. I'll just look at it. I'll just enjoy it for a little bit. But I'm not going to take it. I'm not going to bite it wholesale, right? Go after it wholesale. And he's saying, be aware of Satan's secret whisperings that would cause us to think this way. Bill used the example of the drunkard. You know, the last thing that the drunkard needs to do is to go sit in the parking lot of the bar and say, "I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to drink." Well, okay, you just put yourself in the occasion for sin, right? And that's what he's driving at here. Can you think of a biblical illustration of this other than the ones that he's mentioned? Anything that comes to mind immediately?
Okay.
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. I'm thinking more along the lines of actually hearing and seeing Satan whisper these types of things into the mind and into the ears of people. Can you think of anything?
Matthew 4, the temptations of our Lord.
Absolutely. Matthew chapter 4. We have looked at this in the past, but there's so much that can be unpacked from the first fall And I think that that's an illustration of it as well. Let me just read to you again. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." It's very interesting. I don't know if she just made that up, touch it, or if God actually said, do not touch it. But it's very interesting that that would be in her mind. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now listen. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It seems to me from this text, among many, many other things that could be said about it, that instead of Eve being occupied with what God had given her to do, or maybe even as she was doing the things that God had told her to do, tending the garden, right? She kept looking at the tree. It would seem that when he says she saw it, it's pleasant to the eyes, this was something that maybe was already on her mind when the cunning, crafty Satan came to her and began to tempt her. She kept looking. She kept beholding. Considering it, maybe. Maybe even finding excuses to walk by it. Oh, I've got to tend this part of the garden today. I don't know. I'm using some sanctified imagination, I admit. But that language is striking in verse 6, that she saw and that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And it would just seem to me that though she was there in the garden, God had given her responsibility, that this thing, knowing how Satan works and knowing how our own hearts work, of course, I'm working from a faulty heart, she was not, that maybe this thing, this tree, was always in her mind. What about this? Yeah.
She was thinking, right. If not even, not before, say, said afterward, would have been the occasion to, you know, deal with that, those thoughts.
Right, right. And like what Lee said about the stirrings of lust, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. These things are happening internally, and then Satan comes along, or after Satan comes along, maybe they begin to happen internally, but she doesn't do anything. She doesn't do what she ought to do. She listens to Satan. And she lets those things and that occasion of sin begin to boil over, right? So to me, that's a very clear and long-lasting effect of this thing that he's talking about by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. So remedy one, the first remedy that he gives, is to solemnly dwell upon those scriptures which expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin and the least appearance of evil. And had Eve, I don't know, again, right, all of this is, we don't know. But had Eve solemnly dwelled upon God's word, God's command, and submitted herself to that, would this have happened? Well, we know in God's providence that it did happen. But anyways, his point, that we're to dwell upon the scriptures which expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin and the least appearance of evil. And the scripture, one of the verses that he gives is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. God gives us a warning there in his word that we are to abstain from even the appearances of evil. And not just evil itself. Right? Notice, let me turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice verse 23. Brooks just mentions verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. And then he says, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in the abstaining, as Paul gives that instruction, in the abstaining from all appearance of evil, the aim is that in the abstinence of even the appearance of evil, that God is working and ought to be working, is working, will work to bring us to a place of complete sanctification. And that's what Paul is driving at when he says, tells us, abstain from all appearance of evil. Here's God's purpose. Here's his end, that you should be completely sanctified. Your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body. And if your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless, well, here's one way in which we make that happen, by abstaining even from the appearance of evil. Brooks says this, "Whatever is heterodox, unsound, and unsavory, shun it, as you would do a serpent in your way, or poison in your food." I think we can understand that point. This morning, when I woke up to go down to my study, and my study is in my basement, and in an unsavory place in my basement, not the best part of my basement. But anyway, so I walk in there this morning, and there staring up at me is a mouse in the floor. Okay? Well, it was shocking, to say the least, to open my door and there's a mouse, right? Of course, I didn't run from it. Some of us would, right? Some of us maybe would scatter and go in the opposite direction, running, screaming. I didn't do that necessarily. But it was enough, as I began to make a move towards it, actually, to figure out a way to maybe trap this thing real quick. And I had no idea what I was going to do. But anyways, it scurried off. So I go on about my business because, you know, I want to pray. I want to spend some time in the Word this morning before we come to church. But I bring up that as a practical illustration, because even sitting there at my desk, I was still a little bit vigilant about this teeny tiny little mouse and where he might be and what he might be up to, right? Well, if we act that way about a snake or a spider or a mouse, what about this great big monstrous thing called sin? Do we view it that way? Do we think about it in those terms? We're ready to jump on a countertop over a little squeaky mouse. But how often do we become bold with occasions of sin and think nothing about it? Well, Brooks, his illustration is that if you would think this way about a serpent, then surely you should abstain from that which is heterodox, unsound, and, as he calls it, unsavory, to shun it. He gives a couple examples of example. He gives several examples. Some of them I didn't want to even fool with just because of who they were or what it was driving at. But he said, and I have a question. This is why I bring it up. Augustine retracted even ironies because they had the appearance of lying. Bernard abstained from whatever is of evil show or of ill report, that he may neither wound conscience nor credit. Now, here's my question to you. Is that an overreaction? Was Augustine overreacting and not even writing or speaking in irony so that he would not have even the appearance of lying? I'm just curious to know what you all think. Was it an overreaction?
I don't think that because he knows himself. Mm. So therefore he knows what he can withstand and what he can't. Mm. So therefore he just decides, I'm not gonna even go there.
Yeah. At the very least, it shows a sensitivity of conscience, doesn't it? To all forms of sin. All potentialities of sin. And I would at times that I were more cautious and more sensitive about things. The quote from Bernard, he abstained from whatever is of evil show or ill report, that he may neither wound conscience nor credit. Of course, a text there is Romans 14:16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Right? Brooks gives another biblical text, Jude 23, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Have you ever wondered what Jude means by that? Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Well, Brooks actually gives some commentary to that. He says, it's a phrase taken from legal uncleanness, which was contracted by touching the houses, the vessels, the garments of unclean people. Under the law, men might not touch a menstruous cloth, nor would God accept of a blemished peace offering. So we must not only hate and avoid gross sins, but everything that may carry a savor or a suspicion of sin. We must abhor the very signs and tokens of sin. I thought that was a good commentary on that text, to hate even the garment spot it by the flesh. Or you could go the statement right before that, pulling them out of the fire. You know, we should think perhaps in terms of sin that I don't even want to smell the smoke of it. Right? James 1:27. Brooks did not give this text, but it was one that I had thought about. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He goes on, he gives several other texts. Proverbs 5:8. Remove your way far from her and come not near the door of her house. Proverbs 4:14-15. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not into the way of the evil man. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. Or Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And the best way to counteract that is to move in a positive direction. So the psalmist says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. But all of these texts are driving us to the same point, that we are to avoid occasions of sin, that we're to remove ourselves as far as we possibly can from those occasions of sin, so that we're not even standing in the way of the transgressor. We're not even coming close. Now, I know that practically speaking, those of us who are in the world on a daily basis and working among the people of the world, we rub shoulders with those folks. But the point is that we don't become comfortable in the company of those people in a manner that would provoke us to become bold with occasions of sin. Now, I want to stop there concerning what Brooks is driving at. And I want to insert something, if I may. So he's talking, again, in a very broad and general sense about the exhortations that we're given in the Scripture to abstain from the appearance of evil, to not let our garments be even spotted by the flesh, right? Tainted by the flesh. But I personally believe that we can and we should be even more categorical than that. Yes, we should think in those broad, general terms. But what are the particular areas of temptation that you deal with? All of us are different. All of us have different besetting sins. Well, what are they? Do you know them? Do you recognize them? Have you done battle with them? I'm sure that you have. Well, then I would go a step further than Brooks here. And I would say, not only think upon those scriptures which expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin, but take aim at the occasions of sin and the besetting sins in our own life with truth. Specific truths. Combat them and fight against them with verses that deal with those particular matters. Whether it be sexual, or whether it be sins of temperament, or whether it be anger, fretting, anxiety, worry, or laziness, greed, discontent, jealousy, hate, pride, backbiting, gossip, unbelief, whatever it may be. One of the most fascinating things to me in the Bible is that God has been pleased in His revelation to deal with each of these areas and more than those areas in very specific detail, very directly. And if God would take aim at those with His revealed truth in such a direct manner, then so ought we to take up the sword of the Spirit, to arm ourselves with truth that would go after those particular besetting sins that we deal with. Because those, if we're being honest, are the areas and the occasions and the opportunities of sin that we deal with on a daily basis. It may not be sexual for everybody, but it may be sexual for somebody. It may not be boasting and pride for everybody, but it may be pride for somebody. I would say it's probably pride for most of us. Or anger or greed or whatever it may be. But God has dealt with all of them. We ought to be prepared to enter into battle against such things with the Word of God. And the first thing that we must do is to arm ourselves with specific... Let me just give you one that we'll be reading in our morning reading, scripture reading for worship today. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is just one such that comes to mind, and I thought to bring it out since we will be rereading it later. Verse 27. You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, here's the reason why I chose this particular one, because of what he goes on to say. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now we know that he's not telling us to literally pluck out eyes and chop off hands. But what he is telling us is to be very specific about the way in which we engage in battle with regard to the occasions of sin that may lie either outwardly or inwardly. And it would be better for us to lose that opportunity and occasion for sin, that fellowship with that other person or that place that we like to go or that thing that we like to enjoy. It would be better that we should forever lose that and not perish forever than that we should keep that one thing and perish. It's just an illustration. The implication is that if we're not plucking out, and we're not lopping off, and we're not casting it far from us, then our whole soul will be cast into hell. That's serious. And so I say we must solemnly consider the seriousness of it. Right? Remedy number two. Solemnly to consider that ordinarily there is no conquest over sin without the soul turning from the occasion of sin. There's no conquest over sin if we don't turn from the occasion of sin. Is there a biblical example of that? Can anybody think of a biblical example of that? Conquest over sin by turning from the occasion of sin. Or warning. Maybe I should say that. I'll lead you a little bit, hopefully. I'll lead you a little bit. Is there anywhere we find in Scripture where God actually warns us to think that way? I don't know. Maybe I'm guessing. Genesis 4, though. Listen to the language to Cain. Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you to have the mastery over you. But you, Cain, rule over it. Turn away from it. It won't do to merely have our minds stocked with God's truth. We must put it into practice. We must act. We must actually remove ourselves from the occasions of sin if we would overcome them. We cannot think to ourselves that we can go on fondling this sin in our heart and in our mind and that somehow we'll get the victory over it. He says, Brooks, it is impossible for that man to get the conquest of sin who plays and sports with the occasions of sin. And again, I want to interject something here, and this is all I'll have time to finish saying. I have found, I'm just going to be personal, not too personal, but personal. I have found that some of the most fertile soil for this flirting with sin is the internet. In many ways. Not just one, but many. No longer do men have to leave their homes and go sit at bars, or ride down streets with unsavory women, or venture down. Ladies, I say this to you especially, who may have the proclivity to like to want to buy more and more and more, venture down the local Vanity Fair to have their eyes lit up with discontented desires for more. It's all brought right within the privacy and the secrecy of our own homes, our own devices, which are small enough to carry with us to our own little corners and indulge even as our families sit right by us. Just saying. It's fertile soil for this right here. It brings, do you understand what I'm driving at? It brings occasion to sin right to your couch. It could be that you'd be too embarrassed to go out and to flaunt your pride or your anger or your lust or your whatever it may be in public. But not with that device. Just a warning. Let us never forget God sees. He knows our heart. He sees every occasion presented to us for sin. He knows every time we give a second glance, every time there is consent of the will, every time we sport with these things, whatever it may be, whatever it may be. I stop there. We'll come back. We'll finish it up next week. Lord, these are serious matters, and I thank you for the very plain illustration that our brother gave to us, that we would run from a snake. We would run from a mouse. But Lord, do we run from our sin? God, help us to not be content in any way with any of the occasions of sin that may be presented to our hearts and to our minds. May we stock our hearts and minds with your truth. And then, Lord, by grace, may we draw from you the strength to obey and to walk in the way of righteousness and to avoid the occasions of sin. God, help us. We all struggle. We all battle in areas of our life. And we pray that you would arm us and that you would make us bold to do war against sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.